Good evening. I want to thank you all, first of all, for inviting me to teach for you tonight. I hope the things that I've prepared to say will be beneficial to each and every one of us here. Recently, we've been studying through Titus at our home congregation. And in Titus 2, chapter verses 1 through 10, Paul speaks of some things there that are applicable to just about every member of the Church of Christ. Actually, and it breaks it down to different age groups, but really everything that he teaches here is applicable to everyone. I want to read the passage before we go to God in a word of prayer. Paul begins this passage in verse 1, speaking to Timothy, but as for you, speaking to Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. A key phrase in the first 10 verses is found here in verse 1. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Paul is going to summarize a number of things that he wants Titus to teach the members of the church, no matter what their age is. And of course, these things were not just for the Christians on the island of Crete, where Titus was at that time, but they're given in the form of a commandment of God, and they apply to all Christians regardless of time or location. Now, while Paul gives instructions directed to the older men, the older women, the younger men, to Titus himself, and then to those who were bondservants, I don't think there's any question that all these things he says applies to everyone who claims to be a Christian. He directs his attention first to the older men. He says that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Now, while the word that was translated older in this verse, or aged in some translation, is a similar word to that refers to elders, an office in the church, it's actually a different word than that word that is used for elders. The word that's used in this verse and the feminine spelling of the word used in verse 3 concerning the older women simply refers to age, referring to those that are advanced in age. And it's the same word used in Luke 1:18 and in Philemon 1:9. It's the only other two times that it's used in the New Testament. And in both of those locations, we can definitely see that it refers to one advanced in age. In Luke 1:18, when the angel was talking to Zacharias, he responded to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man." And it's used in the same way in Philemon 1:9 in reference to the Apostle Paul. Plus, the word old is used to be opposite the word young, as used in verses 4 and 6 when talking to the younger men and the younger women. And we also know that since the qualification for an elder includes that one be a man, the older women in verse 3 would not be referring to an office in the church, but to the women that are advanced in age. You know, the Bible does not give us an exact age distinction as to who falls into this older age group and the younger age group, but during the first century when this was written, we can find an approximate idea from history as to what ages they're referring to. Most historians believe that a person at that time was considered a youth until sometime in their early 40s, maybe as old as 45 or 46, but that was the top limit. This means that an older person would be one then that's probably over 45, because there were only two age groups, younger and older. The term middle age did not exist at that time. Now, first, Paul calls Titus' attention to six characteristics that he is to teach the older men to abound in. They are to be, 1, sober, 2, to be reverent, 3, to be temperate, 4, to be sound in faith, 5, to be sound in love, and 6, to be sound in patience. Now, of course, there are many other traits or characteristics that Paul could have mentioned that a Christian man should have, but he only mentions these six here. And that's not that unusual for writers of the Bible, not to mention every item that perhaps should be in the list, but to mention just some of them, calling their attention to them, knowing that we as the readers would call to mind all things that would be of the same category. Titus would know from Paul's personal teaching what every trait was that a Christian man should have. Today we have the Bible that we can turn to so that we can know every trait or every characteristic that a Christian is to have. Now the word translated sober in the King James Version and the New King James Version has also been translated sober-minded, temperate, and vigilant in other translations. Well, the word means all of those things. Now, while one meaning of sober that we think of usually is to abstain from things which cause one to not have control over themselves, such as alcohol, and of course that's excellent admonition at any time, that is not the main thought that's being conveyed here in this verse when Paul used the word sober. The meaning here is to be a person who is calm, one who is sensible, one who is serious-minded, one who is undisturbed by passion or excitement. What this means is being a person who thinks before acting, using good judgment in their actions and in what they say, and especially during excitement or conflict. It also, though, means to be keenly attentive to detect danger, to ever be awake and alert, to be watchful over our own conduct. In 1 Peter 5:8, we read, Peter said, "Be sober," which is that same word, "be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Every Christian, but the men especially here, are cautioned to be alert so that they can detect spiritual danger to their soul and to be watchful over their conduct. To be reverent or grave, as translated in some translations, means to be serious, to be dignified or respectful. And it includes the meaning to be honest. In fact, the same Greek word is translated honest in Philippians 4:8. And not only is it important that this trait be seen in every Christian by their children, their grandchildren, and of course other members in the church, it's undoubtedly important that every Christian be seen in this light by those outside of the church. You know, because if we're not seen by those outside of the church as serious and honest, we're not going to convert them to the gospel. Now, while the word was translated temperate has a similar meaning as the word translated sober, the main idea of that word is to be self-restrained or moderate. It means to be moderate also as to opinion or passion. And it does definitely mean to be have self-control, being able to restrain, to abstain from that which is harmful to the body and mind, such as alcohol or drugs, etc. To be one who has self-control means to be one who controls their thoughts, their actions, and their time. And you know, some people have more trouble controlling their time than they do their actions and thoughts. Of course, we all have trouble from time to time, perhaps controlling all of those. But time is a problem for a lot of people. An example of this might be sports, and I would point out that there's nothing wrong in sports as an activity. But have you ever seen someone who seems to put sports at the top of their list? Someone who wants to watch sports every possible opportunity that they have. The problem is that many times they'll put watching a game or playing a game ahead of family and other things that they need to do or should do. Have you ever heard someone say that they didn't have time to do this or that, including studying the Bible, but they did have time to watch a ball game perhaps for 3 or 4 hours? Mind you, again, I'm not saying that it's wrong to watch a ball game from time to time. I, just like most people, really enjoy watching sports. When it becomes wrong, though, is when we become, in a sense, addicted to it, when it is all the time, and when it interferes with our duties that are not being taken care of. Every Christian, not just the older men, need to be careful to be temperate in all that they do and think, including their time. To be sound in the faith means to not be corrupt or untrue to the doctrine of God's word, and to have a complete, unwavering reliance upon Christ for salvation. It means not to experiment with new ideas religiously, nor to listen to doctrines that are contrary to the word of God. To be sound in love is to evidence a true love for others, to never let it be a pretend love or a fake love. You know, a Christian's love for others is to be genuine and sincere. We should never be one who pretends to love another in their presence, but then say and do things when not in their presence that actually shows that we do not love them. The word love, translated in this verse, is from the Greek word agape, which I think most of us probably realize what that word is. It's a love of action towards God, towards all that is good, and towards all others. One of my favorite passages concerning love is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, which gives us a description of the type of love a Christian is to have. It's perhaps a passage that we should all read from time to time. It certainly will not hurt any of us. There Paul says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in an iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails." To be sound in patience means to endure patiently the trials and sorrows that come upon one. And I think this is especially true as we grow older. It means not to complain with our lot in life, especially to God or about God, what has befallen us. Now in verses 3 through 5, Paul turns his attention to the women. There he says, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Likewise, Titus is to instruct the older women on some things that they are to be of sound doctrine in. You know, while women are not to play a role of public leadership in the church, they certainly have a very important role in the church. That role is setting the right example, or the proper example, to the younger women and to their children, to those outside the body of Christ, and then to care for the home and family. While Paul doesn't make the statement that the older women are teaching the younger women the things of verse 3, he makes that at the beginning of verse 4. I think there's no question that all that Paul says in verse 3 also applies to teaching the younger women. Now, the first item that Paul mentions the older women are to be teach is that of being reverent in their behavior. The word that was translated reverent in the New King James Version was translated as becoming holiness in the King James Version. The meaning is to live in such a way that your actions and your demeanor portrays a holiness or sacredness to God. This means that the older women's actions, their speech, and their dress will be acceptable and pleasing to God, and will thus set the right example for the younger women and also to all those who see them outside the body of Christ. The second thing that Paul says is that they will not be slanderers or false accusers, as some translations state. And you know, there's no doubt that this refers to making false accusations of others, as well as gossiping, whispering, backbiting, and talebearing, which all are condemned as sin in the Bible. Not only are the older women to refrain from such, they are to teach the younger women to not be guilty of those same sins. The next thing Paul mentions has caused some controversy among people. even some in the church, sadly, mainly because of some wanting to drink an alcoholic beverage. Because Paul said much wine, there are those who believe it is okay to drink an alcoholic beverage, or at least to drink wine, if it's not much. There are problems, though, with that line of thinking. You know, with the scriptures both in the Old Testament and the New Testament condemning the drinking of an alcoholic beverage that leads to drunkenness, and there are many scriptures, how can one possibly know how much is not too much? Because whether you like to admit it or not, when one becomes drunk, it starts by taking just the very first drink. And the solution to that is to not drink wine or any alcoholic beverage, period. Paul also used the phrase much wine in 1 Timothy 3:8. But there, Paul helps to define how much is much in that same epistle in chapter 5 and verse 23. There he told Timothy to use a little wine mixed with water for medicinal purposes. It was a measured amount diluted with water to be taken as a medicine, which was not uncommon during the first century. Well, that would no longer be applicable or needed today because we have far better doctor-prescribed medicines than a little wine mixed with water. I believe Paul's instructions to the older women here in Titus is of the same nature that he told Timothy, that it was to be for them for medicinal purposes only, which, if we think about it, could possibly be needed for some of the aged women. But again, that has no application for us today because of our doctors and our medicines that we have. You know, another problem associated with drinking wine, other than that which is diluted with water for medicinal purposes, is it gives a very bad example that it would set for the younger women. You know, if that example caused a younger woman to start drinking wine and leading them to become drunk because they may not be able to control it, that would be sin according to the scriptures. Now, instead of being an example of the young women of something bad, which I think drinking wine is, Paul says the older women are to be a teacher of good things. He then lists what some of those good things are. Admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. You know, you would not think it necessary to teach a young woman to love her husband and her children, but we don't have to look very far in this world to see that that is not always the case. The scriptures teach that a young woman need to be taught to marry for love, and that such love is a lifetime commitment, and that they are also to love their children, caring for them, and helping to bring them up in a way that they will love God. Now, normally, the Greek word used in the scriptures is translated love as agape, the love that we talked about a minute ago, which describes an intellectual love, a self-sacrificing love, a love of actions and deeds. It's an unselfish love, a serving love. And while every wife and every husband should have this type of love for each other and for their children, it's actually not the type of love that Paul says the older women are to teach the younger women to have for their husbands and their children. This word that Paul used here in Titus 2 and 4 is phileo, which describes as an affectionate, emotional love that you would actually expect one to have for their spouse and for their children. It is a love that is shown not only with words, but is shown by how a mother and a father treat each other and treat their children. You know, it's been stated that a few hugs a day might keep the psychiatrist away and have a far-reaching effect in developing emotional, stable children. And I think that's what filial love here is talking about. It is the type of love, an affectionate, emotional love, that the younger women are to be taught to have for their husband and their children. Another thing that the older women in the church are to teach the younger women is to be discreet. This means to be sound in mind, to be moderate as to opinion or passion. And another thing that Paul states the older women are to teach the younger women is to be chaste. That is to be innocent, modest, clean, and pure. Then the next thing Paul mentions that the younger women are to be taught is to be homemakers. So men in the world today, especially women, absolutely do not like this part of the teaching. The word Paul used here means a stayer at home, that is domestically inclined, a keeper at home. And in the world that we live in today, quite frankly, this has become more difficult because of the financial pressures of the day, especially depending on the income of the husband. However, it is still what God wants, if for no other reason than so that the children will be raised by their mother instead of a babysitter. Next, Paul states that the older women are to teach the younger women to be good. Now, this is compatible to the Greek word that means be beautiful on the inside, to be good literally or morally, to be valuable or virtuous. It also, though, means to be honest. Then the next thing that Paul states the older women are to teach the younger women is to be obedient to their own husband. And this, like the other doctrine that Paul mentioned earlier, has caused a major uproar in the world today. Women, and especially those outside the church, sadly a few in the church, want to claim equality with men and nothing less than that. What most of them, perhaps all of them, don't realize is that Christianity does treat men and women equally. But you know, like all other arenas in the world, that many of them we don't have a problem with, some are to be over others, and God placed the husband over the wife in the home. You know, it doesn't really bother us when we think about that an employee has to be under an employer. A captain has to be over a private, and there are many other such examples. But they don't want to accept God's meaning of a husband to be over the wife. Well, the meaning of the phrase is not that the husband is to be boss over the wife, but the wife is to submit herself to the husband in everything that is spiritual. A Christian woman can simply choose to follow God's will in this matter, or choose to rebel against God by not obeying this command that is taught throughout the Bible. Now, I would point out that if you're using the King James version of the Bible, it adds one other thing in the fourth verse, that the older women are to teach the younger women, that is actually not in most manuscripts and translations. And that word is to be, the word used is to be sober. And while it was probably not in the original manuscripts, there's other passages that teach all Christians are to have this trait. So it certainly does no harm for the translations that do have that word in the passage. Now, teaching the younger women all these things is a job for the older women to do, according to this passage. But did you realize it's important to point out that with all these things that the older women are to teach the younger women are going to have to be teachable. They must be willing to hear and must be willing to accept the good advice that the older women can give them. I'm afraid too many times the younger women are of the opinion that they don't need advice from others, and especially from the older women who they think are not in touch with the times. Well, you know, that's not a new problem. We've seen that problem for a number of years. But my wife was on the internet and run across a quote recently, and she shared it with me, and I want to share it with you just to give you an idea of how this has plagued mankind for quite some time. One man, quote, and I quote him, he said, "The young people of today think nothing but themselves. They have no reverence for parents or old age. They are impatient of all restraint. They talk as if they alone knew everything, and what passes for wisdom with us," referring to the age, "is foolishness with them. As for the girls, they are forward, immodest, and unwomanly in speech, behavior, and dress." Now, that certainly sounds like the world that we live in today. Well, that quote was made by Socrates, who died in the year 399 over 1,600 years ago. You know, hopefully the women in the church would never be described in such a way and would be willing and ready to accept teaching from the older women in the church who do have more experience that they can share with the younger women. Now, the older women are commanded to teach the younger women. But again, inherent in that command is the command for the younger women to accept the teaching. Then Paul, besides the teaching that the fact that the younger women need to be taught these things for the good of the church and the family, Paul gives another reason for doing so. He says it is so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You know, there can be no doubt that the lives of Christian wives and husbands affect the reception or rejection of God's word by those who are not members of the church, and sometimes even affects those that are in the church. Some women are worried about the fact that they cannot teach publicly, failing to realize that they have the opportunity to do more teaching by the example they set in living the life of a good Christian woman and wife than all the public teaching that could possibly be done. Now in verses 6 through 8, Paul turns his attention to the young men. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and corruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Verse 6, Paul turns his attention to the young men here of the church. And as has been pointed out before, the term young men in that day and time referred to men from about the age of 20, could be as young as 17 or 18, to a man in his early 40s. Commentators actually tell us that the original language rendered young men as younger, probably referring to those who are younger than the aged men that Paul has already referred to. Now, while Paul gives the first term in a form of a commandment to be taught verbally to the young men, the rest of the items are taught as for Titus to be an example, to teach others by example. After instructing Titus to teach the older women and men and women of several things they are to be, Paul instructs Titus to exhort young Christian men to be sober-minded. And that's the only thing he lists that they're to be instructed, but as I said, the others are example. We know that all the other things do apply that Paul wants taught to the younger men. These are traits or characteristics, all of these listed here, that every Christian is actually to possess in their life. And we should know this today because we have all the scriptures that teach such to be the case. Now, the word translated sober-minded in verse 6 is the same word translated temperate in verse 2 and translated to be discreet in verse 5. To be sober-minded means to be of sound mind. The root word of the word translated sober mind means to exercise self-control, to be moderate as to opinion or passion. As pointed out before, there are no punctuation marks in original manuscripts, I'm sure from other teachers that you've had here. Now, some of the translators and some commentators include the word in all things as part of verse 6 instead of verse 7. I'm not sure it really makes any difference, but if that be the case, it means that the younger men are to exercise self-discipline and self-control in mind, body, and character in all things, to do so in morals and in doctrine. Now, whether the things mentioned in verse 7 and 8 are directed to the younger men, or as some commentators believe, directed only to evangelists and teachers, I really think it makes very little difference because it's certainly applicable to both groups. By instructing evangelists and teachers to adhere to these instructions, they will be teaching the younger men by examples that they set in these areas. In other words, I think what Paul is saying to Titus, practice what you preach. And that admonition applies to every Christian. Many times, this is the very best way that we can teach another person, by practicing what we're trying to teach them. And among other things, that means that when we come in contact with the world, they should be able to tell that we're a Christian without ever having to be told so, and that they can tell so simply by observing our life. Every evangelist, every teacher, every young man, and for that matter, every Christian is to be an example of good works or virtuous works. Their life is to be lived in such a way that others observing their life will be drawn to Christ and not driven away from it. Paul states that they are to show themselves an example of the doctrine they teach in integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, and in sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now, most of the original manuscripts and most translations only list three items in this passage, and that being integrity, reverence, and sound speech. And some of the translations even use a different word for the first two items, some using either the word purity, gravity, seriousness, or dignified. Well, the interesting thing about it, all those words are so closely related, and they all actually define the meaning of the words that Paul was teaching Titus to instruct others to do by his example of life. Christians, and especially evangelists and teachers, are to make sure that they teach the doctrine of Christ in purity and honesty, in genuineness, and in truth, both by the life they live and by what they say. And this is to be done so that those who oppose Christ and the doctrine of Christ cannot find any fault with what's being taught by a Christian. Of course, we all know that there's going to be some who will find fault regardless of the situation, regardless of what they see or hear. But they should never be able to find fault or to do so by pointing to a Christian's life that is not what it should be, or by pointing out things taught by a Christian as not being according to the Word of God. When what we say or do is compared with the Word of God, is to be found in strict conformance with it. Then finally, Paul speaks to bondservants, as it's translated for us. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Probably has been pointed out here by teachers. I know it has in our congregation. What is said about servants that was common during the first century, I believe, fully applies equally regarding employees today. You know, slavery was legal in all parts of the world when Christianity was introduced into the world. Christ and the New Testament law did not immediately legislate against slavery. It did not even attempt to overthrow the practice of slavery, but it did do away with it over time through the principles of righteousness. And I think there's a couple of reasons why this was done this way. One would be so that Christianity would not be the cause or reason for a united rebellion against the laws of the land that would have disrupted society. And then another reason would have been so that slaves would not have obeyed the gospel just so they could become involved in such a rebellion. What happened was that society, because of the principles that Christianity taught over a period of time, did do away with slavery. Now, the word that was translated bondservants was a word that was applicable to any form of servitude, whether it was voluntary or involuntary. An employee would be one who was in voluntary servitude to another. He agrees to be in service to an employer. And I think then what Paul teaches here in Titus, as well as Ephesians 6:5, Colossians 3:22, 1 Timothy 6:1-2, and that Peter taught in 1 Peter 2:18, falls under a list of several things. One is that a Christian employee is to be obedient to their employer as long as it does not contradict the Word of God. That a Christian employee's work ethics is to be pleasing to their employer. That a Christian employee is not to talk back or contradict their employer, not to be argumentative. and that a Christian employee is not to steal in any way from their employer, no matter how insignificant an item or an amount it may be. You know, using the copying machine for personal use without reimbursing your employer, or taking small items home for personal use, such as paper clips, pencils, or pens, seem insignificant to us, but this is exactly what Paul's talking about. It may be insignificant, but it's still stealing. Then, of course, this is not talking about a situation where the employer tells an employee that they are welcome to use certain things for their own personal use. And then a Christian employee is to be trustworthy to act in the best interest of their employer. One other thing that I don't have on the list, but I believe that a Christian employee should be the absolute best employee that any employer has in their company. Paul gives a reason for the proper actions by Christian servants, thus Christian employees, says that they may adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in all things. And by following the teaching of the Bible in everything one does, they show to the world the beautiful life-saving doctrine of God in Christ. And what they see may be the only Bible that some of them are ever made aware of. Thus, everyone that wears the name Christian needs to make sure they are portraying the Word of God correctly. This concludes my remarks on this lesson tonight. I hope things have been beneficial to you, that it will give you maybe perhaps better insight of this passage. We don't want to close the services without offering an invitation song. If you're here and have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. First, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark wrote, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned," Mark 16:16. Luke wrote, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Then one must confess that they believe Jesus is the Son of God. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," Acts 8:37. And then one must be baptized for remission of their sins. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned, Mark 16:16. And then Luke wrote next, 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." If you're here tonight and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. If you're here and have things in your life that you would like to present before the congregation to repent, confess of sins that you're perhaps guilty of, and ask the prayers of the congregation, we give you the opportunity to come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.